Hi there. One of the glories of the gospel is that it's for all cultures. When we look at the Great Commission, for instance, it tells us that we must go and make disciples of all nations. And at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus says that forgiveness and repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So it begins with this particular culture, this Jewish culture, but then it goes to the ends of the earth, because the gospel transcends culture, even though it's always expressed within culture. So on the one hand, we have a situation where the gospel is above culture, above all cultures, and it doesn't depend on culture, but at the same time, it's also within culture. It's expressed within culture and transforms that culture. The problem with culture is that it's not something we consciously think about. Culture is subconscious. It's at the background of our thinking, and what we want to help you do during this module is take what is at the background of our thinking and move it around to the foreground so we can start consciously thinking about it. Because it has a lot of impact in the way we present the gospel. But let's start with a few questions. Think about, if you're a Christian, you'd probably take communion, the Lord's Supper, on a regular basis. Think about why we partake in communion and how communion is administered by your church tradition or in your church services. Why we partake of communion and how communion is administered. So whether you're just going to reflect on it by yourself and write down a few ideas, or whether you're going to do it in a class setting, just write down a few ideas and maybe discuss it for a few minutes. One of the most interesting stories I heard a few years ago was of a gentleman called Sadhu Sundar Singh, and he was a Sadhu is a Indian title, and Sundar Singh was a very interesting man. He was a Indian Christian missionary, and one day during a train trip in India, he suddenly recognized the basic problem of the Christian mission in India. An Indian man had collapsed on the carriage in this hot, crowded carriage. And you can imagine India, I mean, overcrowded public transport, really hot climate. And this poor older gentleman was probably a bit, you know, had some heat stroke, a bit dehydrated or something. And then he collapsed. And at the next station, the Anglo-Indian station master came rushing in with a cup of water from the refreshment room to offer to this man. Now, this man was a Brahmin. Now, the Brahmin are the high class in the Hindu caste system. For those of you who don't know, there are four castes in the caste system, the highest one being the Brahmin, and then under the caste system you have sort of a fifth caste called the untouchable. So this whole caste system is very big part of the Indian worldview, and it really permeates a lot of Indian culture. So this guy came running in with his cup and offered it to this Brahmin gentleman, and he thrust away the cup in horror. You see, he needed water, but he couldn't accept it unless it was given to him in his own drinking vessel. So when this was brought to him, when water was brought to him in his own drinking vessel, he accepted it gratefully and he drank it, and he was revived. And in the same way, Sundar Singh realized that India would not widely accept the gospel of Jesus Christ if it were offered in a Western cup or in Western guise. And that he recognized was why so many listeners responded to him, Indian listeners responded to him positively, while they didn't respond as readily to Western missionaries who were essentially bringing the same message. In 1909, he was persuaded to begin training for Christian ministry at the Anglican College in Lahore. And from the beginning, he encountered opposition and was sort of marginalized because he was different. He wore a Sudha sort of garb, you know, traditional Indian garb, and which was different from the Western dress worn by most of the other students. And to him, most of the college courses seemed a bit irrelevant to the gospel, the way that India needed to hear it. And when the course drew to an end, the principal told him that he must dispense of his Sudha's robe and wear respectable European clerical dress. He must use formal Anglican worship or liturgy and sing English hymns. And then he must never preach again outside of his parish without special permission, which was a big problem to him because he was used to traveling all over India and into the Himalayas even once a year to take the gospel there. And when Western missionaries later on asked him why they were not as effective as he was at converting Indians to Christianity, he answered them, well, you're offering them the living water of the gospel. You're offering them the right water, but you're offering it in a cup that is very difficult for Indians to receive. You're offering it in a cup that Indians are reluctant to drink from. And so often that's the challenge in cross-cultural ministry. So I just want to take your thoughts back to the question I asked you about communion. Why do we partake in communion? And how is communion administered in your tradition or in your church services? Now, I want you to think about which part of communion practice in your church services, you know, what part is water and what part is cup? Just reflect on that for a few minutes and maybe write down a few ideas. I find that story, you know, as a sort of a parable, very helpful, and the symbols of water and cup representing gospel and culture. And what we must recognize is that people will most easily drink the living water of the gospel from a cup that they are familiar with, from their own cultural cup. So in keeping with this metaphor and these symbols of water and cup, gospel and culture, let's look at a few problems in cross-cultural ministry using this metaphor. The first problem is the so-called foreign cup. The problem that Sundar Singh encountered, the European cup in which the gospel was offered in India. Many missionaries present the gospel exactly the way that they received it, without realizing that because they received it maybe in a monocultural setting from someone who was of the same culture as they are, they don't realize that what they received was not just pure water, it was water in cup. But because the cup that they received it was the cup they're so used to, the cup they've always, you know, drank from, they didn't even realize the cup was there. And so when they offer the gospel, they always offer the gospel, the water, the living water of the gospel in that cup in which they received it, because they're not even aware the cup is there. And often, for instance, in the past, the mistake has been made to expect, say, non-Western converts to Christianity to wear, say, Western clothing because it's considered more Christian. I was told the story a while back of Christians in Bali, where the church, the Dutch church, the Dutch had come and made a colony of Bali, and the Dutch church started planting churches there, and some of the people of Bali got converted, but they didn't only receive the gospel and become Christians, they effectively received Dutch culture, and so much so that the rest of the Bali locals couldn't really relate to them and actually called them Black Dutch. And how the church in Bali in later years had to grapple with this problem that because they'd received not only the living water of the gospel, but the cup and kept the cup as though it were the gospel, part of the gospel, their own culture couldn't relate to them, and they had to rectify that. They had to change that and fix that in later years. And they, you know, to their credit, they did that very well. Also expecting, for instance, non-Western converts to worship in the same way Westerners do, using Western music or hymns or instruments, and not allowing local Christians to develop songs of worship and forms of expression of worship in their own, with their own, write their own worship songs and with their own music and their own style. So the foreign cup is a problem with the presenters of the gospel. The presenter of the gospel is not aware of their own culture and therefore either confuse or conflate the water and the cup. So most people, here's the problem, most people, all of us included, we consider our own experience to be normal. In other words, the norm for everyone else. I've counseled so many people who come from broken homes, dysfunctional families, or who experienced abuse as children. And initially, they genuinely think that is normal. They don't realize that other families don't necessarily work that way. And then often they're so surprised when they get into the church and they experience a healthy Christian family that's not dysfunctional, but that actually works the way the Bible and God intended family to work. And it absolutely blows their minds. And they realize, but my experience is not normal. What I experienced as a child was not normal. It's not the norm. It's not like that everywhere. And often, you know, people like that grow up being very disillusioned about family and very skeptical and cynical about family. And then when they experience what family can be like, they realize, but I actually want this. I actually do want this. So therefore, we need to move culture from the background of our thinking to the foreground and actually consciously become aware of it and think about it so we don't make this mistake of offering the living waters of the gospel but in a foreign country. Okay. So where the foreign cup was a problem with the presenter of the gospel, the next two are problems with the receivers of the gospel. The first one is the cracked cup. Certain cultures, their cultural cup lacks certain essential concepts necessary to understand the gospel. For instance, if a culture has no concept of sin, then obviously they cannot understand the need for salvation, or for the cross for that matter. And then if you come to a culture like that and you present the cross and what Jesus did on the cross as the solution to the problem, they say, but, you know, what's the problem? We don't understand, you know, what the problem is, because there's no concept of sin. We're finding in modern secular humanism, for instance, that this is becoming a problem, because secular humanism basically says that all people are basically good, born basically good, and there isn't a concept like sin. For instance, people who go for psychological therapy, for instance, will often be told that what the things they do, which the Bible calls sins, they're not sins. They need to accept themselves as they are, and you know, the concept of sin is being eroded. So when you try and present the gospel in such a culture, and that concept of sin, which is essential to understanding the gospel, is not there, then people cannot understand the need for repentance or what they need to repent of. In other words, they can't receive the gospel. In cases like these, what the missionary or the gospel presenter needs to do is to actually add those essential concepts to the cultural cup of the receiver before the receiver can actually receive the gospel. So sometimes there's a place where you need to help receivers actually start changing their worldview even before they can start receiving the gospel. And we'll see this later in the course as well. And then next problem, so there's the cracked cup, and then there's also the dirty cup. Certain cultural aspects can get mixed in with the gospel and cause the audience to misunderstand the gospel and end up polluting the gospel. I heard a story a while back about a tribe, a missionary came to the tribe and he was presenting the gospel and telling them eventually about the story about Jesus and his ministry on earth. And when he got to the part where Jesus was betrayed by Judas, all of a sudden the tribe, you know, they started to light up and they were cheering Judas as though he were the hero of the story. And what this gentleman realized was that in their culture, treachery was valued. It was a high value. One of the greatest things you could do in their culture was to really, you know, stick it to your opponent, you know, betray him without him realizing him and really stab him in the back. And that was seen as, you know, you really had got a victory over him. And because of their culture and the value of treachery in their culture, Judas turned out to be the hero of the story. And it was a big problem. And later on, God gave him a way of overcoming that problem, which we'll discuss a bit later. Many evangelists, for instance, preach in Africa and experience an overwhelming positive response to the gospel with audiences that have basically an animistic worldview. However, what they don't realize is that these converts often just include Jesus as one of the ancestors they worship, rather than submitting to Jesus as their only Lord. And you have a similar problem, for instance, often when ministering the gospel to in a Hindu culture, which is polytheistic by nature, many millions of gods in that culture. They'll say, well, we want to cover all the bases and you're presenting Jesus as a new God. We already got a lot of gods. Let's take Jesus and put him on our pantheon with all our other gods. And, you know, he'll just give us that extra sort of protection. And then they don't understand the requirements of the gospel and they can't know how to repent of the dirt in the cultural cup, if I can call it that. And it gets mixed with the gospel. Many Westerners who convert to Christianity often essentially, and I use convert in inverted commas, essentially remain secular humanists who believe in human autonomy. In other words, human freedom to choose as the highest value. They never respond to the gospel challenge to deny themselves and to accept the gospel, and accept the gospel primarily for the benefits that they can gain from the gospel. God basically becomes their servant and Jesus basically just becomes a good humanitarian. But that's not a proper response to the gospel, because that dirt of that cultural dirt, metaphorically speaking, has been mixed with the gospel. So all of the above examples are examples of syncretism, what we call syncretism, which is simply, it's a fancy word, but it's simply the attempted mixing of different and usually incompatible religions and worldviews. So when you try and mix, say, secular humanism with Christianity. So let's just talk about culture, just a basic definition of culture. Culture is primarily a human construct and the collective expression of a people group's worldview, and it gets expressed in values, feelings, language, practices, rituals, rules, beliefs, institution, artifacts, many things. Let me just give you a few examples. When we say expressed in language, our language is probably one of the most powerful expressions of our culture. The kind of words that we use, the kind of idioms that we use, the songs that we sing, the stories that we tell, all of that is part of culture, an expression of culture, and it's part of the transmission of culture. Rituals. Many cultures have important rituals like marriage or death rituals or rituals of initiation into adulthood. And all of those are important parts and expressions of the culture. But let's just look at culture out of a biblical perspective very briefly. If culture is a human construct, we'd expect two things. Because on the one hand, we know that according to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, man was created in God's image. And that teaching is confirmed throughout Scripture. Man is created in God's image. Secondly, we also know, according to Genesis 3 and many other parts of Scripture, like Jeremiah that talks about 17 verse 19, that says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the second thing we know is that man is inherently fallen and sinful. So if culture is a human construct, we would biblically expect culture to reflect God's image and human sinfulness at the same time. Some aspects maybe of God's image and quite a lot of aspects of human sinfulness. And culture would be in need of renewal. And if God is involved in human affairs, as we believe the Bible does teach, rather than just watching us from a distance, as Bette Midler used to sing, we would expect to see the hand of God in every human culture. Acts 14 verse 17, for instance, Paul says, "Yet God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So he says that God has left himself with witness in every culture. Obviously, here he's speaking about the witness of nature. In Acts 17, Paul also taps into some of those witnesses, like the altar to the unknown God, which we've already discussed in previous courses. And he refers to local poetry that says, and we are all his offspring. And from that, he argues for the gospel. Then we'll also see, if you look at Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, we see that the end result of God's salvation is not saving people out of their culture, but saving people in their culture. And here Christianity is different from, for instance, Islam. When you convert to Islam, you don't only convert to a specific religion, but to a specific culture, which is effectively 6th, 7th century Arabic culture. If you want to be an Orthodox Muslim, you need to really embrace at least parts of that culture. But we see in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, that God saves people from every tribe, people, nation, language, not out of their cultures, but in their cultures. And this is confirmed, of course, by in Acts 2, the speaking in tongues, how God wants to communicate the gospel to different languages and cultures. And of course, the Bible was translated from Aramaic, basically Jewish culture, into Greek, which was the sort of dominant culture of the time. Then culture, which includes tradition, is a neutral vehicle. Culture and tradition is not inherently good or bad. It's what it conveys that is either good or bad. And it's an inevitable part of any community, even the church community. So all church groups have church cultures. And if they don't contradict Scripture, they can often be a useful part of the community identity and life. There's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. The problem, though, arises when we no longer recognize that tradition as being, say, extra-biblical, but see it as an essential part of Christianity. For instance, you know, church services that we have on a Sunday, there's no specific explicit command that we must have church services only on a Sunday. So if in Muslim countries we expect converts to now start having church services on Sundays, Sunday is a working day in a Muslim country. It can be a problem. Should we really expect that? Then, of course, in terms of language, in charismatic church culture, often uses the word religion in a very negative way, whereas the Bible uses it quite positively. James 1 verse 26 and 27 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but you know, deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. So yeah, we see James using the word religion in a very positive way. And yet in many of our church cultures, when we talk about religion, we talk about it as something opposed to relationship with Jesus Christ. We use it in a very negative way, and that's part of our verbal culture. So culture is expressed and therefore transmitted through language, practices, rituals, rules, beliefs, institutions, artifacts, all of those things. Then an important thing that we'll develop later is the whole idea of incarnation. The incarnation shows that the Word of God must always be embodied in a particular culture. In John 1 verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But the Word must never become a slave to culture. We see in the life of Jesus that he was both cultural and countercultural. He in many cases embraced Jewish culture, but in many cases he also challenged Jewish culture. And when the gospel does challenge culture, or when the gospel meets culture, it'll inevitably do, you know, one of three things. It'll either add to the culture, an aspect of the culture, it'll either enhance an aspect of the culture, or it'll destroy certain aspects of the culture through the gospel. In this discussion about culture, as Christians, we must realize that we are pilgrims passing through this world. We are in this world, but not of this world. And our first allegiance is always to the gospel and not to our indigenous culture, to our particular culture. And this doesn't mean that we reject culture, but it does mean that we allow God to sometimes challenge and redeem and transform our culture through us. So I just want you to maybe think about this idea that culture is at the background and we need to bring it to the foreground and become aware of it and realize that when we present the gospel, we're presenting both water and cup. And we need to think also about the cup in which we present the gospel so it doesn't become a stumbling block to people. You might want to, as a closing exercise, just list some biblical metaphors for the church, which you've already done in a previous module. And then think about your church's culture and language, your tradition's use of language, and what is the dominant metaphor for church in your church culture. Is it a dynamic or a static metaphor? I mean, I'm talking about stuff like body of Christ, you know, an army, a family, you know, those kinds of things, a temple, a building. So is it dynamic like an army, or is it static like a temple? Is it aggressive, or is it peaceful? Is it inclusive, is it exclusive? What is the way your culture uses language, your church culture uses language? How does that influence your view of church? Thank you.